Time doesn't seem to concern me too much when I'm preaching for some reason. And I think that's a learned behavior, because that's what I heard, what I learned growing up. But I'm not quite as long-winded as my dad was, but he had a lot more to say, and he had a lot more ability than I do. But tonight we're going to take a look at this lesson that my dad used to preach quite a bit in gospel meetings, the sins that crucified Jesus. Now, this is just a picture of the chart, but I have done my own PowerPoint presentation with it. I was at least able to copy the graphic of the chart of the cross there from the middle of it to use in my PowerPoint. But this was a lesson that he preached quite often in gospel meetings. This was one of his, I guess, from the standpoint of many of them, it was one of his newer charts. The one last week was probably from the early 60s. But I would say this one was probably from around the mid 70s, something like that, maybe late 70s. I'm not exactly sure. And I don't really know who made this chart. Some of them I can identify, but a lot of them I can't. I don't know exactly where he got them or when he got them or who helped him do them or whatever it might have been. But we're going to look at this particular lesson tonight, the sins that crucified Jesus. We know, of course, from an historical standpoint, that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was put to death on a Roman cross just outside the city of Jerusalem. But there's more to it than just the historical fact. It is a biblical fact that when our Lord died, he died for our sins. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, in fulfillment of the purpose and plan that God had for him, died on that cross for our sins. He died though he himself had committed no sin. Peter says he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23. He was made to be sin for us, though he himself knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Even tempted in all points, like as we are, the Hebrew writer says, but without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He died for our sins, and that means the sins of the whole world. He did not die for a special class of person. He did not die for just one nationality. He died for everyone. The Apostle John makes this very clear in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But Jesus not only died for sin, he died because of sin. He died because of the sins that man had committed. And it's rather mind-boggling to think about this, that as the Hebrew writer points out, that Jesus only had to offer himself one time, but that took care of the sacrifice that was needed for sins for all time. Not just stretching forward from the cross, but stretching backward as well. He died for the transgressions that were under the first testament, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. So Jesus died because man was guilty of sin. Sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve violated God's command that they not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Brother Allen was talking about that passage in Genesis 3 not long ago, just a few minutes ago, when God promised that he would put enmity between the serpent, the Satan, of course, and the Lord and man. And that Satan would bruise his heel, but that he would bruise Satan's head. Promising a Savior. Promising someone that would come and take care for all mankind of this problem of sin. The ironic thing about the Lord's death is that he was dying for the very sins that men were committing and putting him to death. The very sins that they committed that caused Jesus to be put on the cross were the sins for which he was dying. And this involved, in representative fashion, all of mankind. Because the Jews and the Gentiles were both involved in that death. I preached a sermon several years ago and mentioned a movie that was new then, and how that in that movie some took offense at the fact that the Jews were classified as being guilty of putting Jesus to death. But they did. They had help. The Romans aided them. Roman soldiers were willing to do their duty as they saw it, no doubt, and nail the Savior to the cross. And sins were committed by both Jew and Gentile in putting Jesus to death, but Jesus was dying even for those sins. He died for those who hated him without a cause. He died for those who were putting him to death so that they could be forgiven of the very sins they committed in causing Jesus to be crucified. So we're going to talk just about a few of these sins that were committed in the death of the Lord. But another interesting thing about these sins is that they're still very much in existence. These sins did not die with those who committed them at the foot of the cross. They're still around. In the first place, we know that Jesus was put to death because of ignorance. Jesus acknowledged this from the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. When he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They did not understand the full meaning of what their actions meant. Now, this is a verse that has been misunderstood and misused by many through the years, and no doubt still is among some. The idea that somehow is that when Jesus was put to death, when he made this statement from the cross, that those people were immediately at that moment forgiven of their sins, but that didn't take place. We know they weren't forgiven at the cross. We know that because in Acts chapter 2, Peter is still charging them with the guilt of his death. "You have taken him, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain him." So they're still being charged with the death. They would not have been charged with that had that sin been forgiven. Jesus was praying that they might be forgiven. He knew he was providing the sacrifice by which their sins could be forgiven. But he was praying that they would come to a realization of what they had done, that they would be willing to turn from it and obey the gospel in order that they might be saved. But ignorance played a part in it. The Apostle Peter and John, when they're at the temple in Acts chapter 3, they acknowledge this as well. He makes the point that he knew that through ignorance they did it, as did also their rulers. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, if someone could have been so calloused that they would have been able to know fully that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, But they could still have consented and helped to cause his death. It just might be that they would have been beyond any hope of forgiveness, because their heart would have been so hardened that they would never have turned from it. And it may be that many of them never did, but it wasn't because they couldn't. Because the Lord made it possible for them to be forgiven, even of their ignorance, their unjustified ignorance in putting him to death. You know, John 1 and verse 11 says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus came to his own people. Jesus came to those who should have known that he was coming, who should have recognized that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. They should have been able to tell by his words and by his deeds that he was the long-awaited Messiah, but they rejected him. He was rejected by his own. He was rejected by those of his own generation who should have been ready for his coming. But of course they weren't. Ignorance is not a problem that no longer exists. We wish we could say that were true. But ignorance still abounds, doesn't it? Ignorance is still in our world. And what Hosea said in the long ago is still true. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You know, man says, well, what you don't know won't hurt you. But that's not true. That's not true in the physical realm many times, but it's certainly not true in the spiritual realm. Because what we don't know can hurt us. What we don't know can destroy us. When the Apostle Paul spoke of his brethren in the flesh, the Jews, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were ignorant. They did not know. Ignorance is something we all deal with, whether we like to admit it or not. Because as long as there's anything in this world we don't know, we're ignorant, aren't we? Of course, there's two different kinds of ignorance. There's ignorant, but then in the South, there's ignorant. Ignorance means you don't know something. But ignorant means you don't know something, and you don't know that you don't know something. But this is a serious matter, of course, to people in the spiritual realm. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Isn't that why we continue to preach the gospel today? Yes. Because we want to solve that problem. We want to help people not to be ignorant. We keep studying the scriptures ourselves. We keep striving to learn that we might grow as Christians, because we don't want to be ignorant of what God's word teaches. We don't want to leave this world and have to face the Lord in judgment with knowledge that we could have had and actions that we could have accomplished in this world for the Lord's good and for our good. But we have to study the scriptures. We have to be willing to overcome ignorance. The Apostle Paul, of course, dealt with this when he came to the city of Athens. When I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Men like to believe that worship is acceptable no matter what form it takes. And there's thousands of ways that men try to worship God, no doubt. But Paul said worship can be ignorant. Worship that is not according to the will of God. Worship that is not according to what the Bible teaches. Oh, but somebody says, well, do you really think we can know the Bible? No, I don't think we can know the Bible. I know that we can know the Bible. God's made it plain to us so that we can know, that we can know the Bible. Jesus is the one who said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, what version of truth do you believe? How many versions of truth are there? There are no versions of truth, there's just truth. That's all there is to it. God only gave one body of truth. And Paul says that we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. It's possible for us to know God's will. As a matter of fact, We should not be satisfied to only possess the very minimum. I don't know what the minimum would be. But the minimum is not enough. We have to keep growing. The Hebrew writer says, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Ignorance does not stop simply because we learn the first principles of the gospel. We can learn that, but we are to learn more than that. We're to go beyond that, are we not? We are to learn more. We are to grow in knowledge. The Apostle Peter ended the book of 2 Peter by making that statement, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Continue to grow in the knowledge of God's word. Ignorance put the Lord to death. Truly, we would not want to be guilty of that same sin. Number two, Jesus was put to death because of prejudice. Prejudice. There was a willful ignorance on the part of some toward Jesus. They were willing to be ignorant. They did not want to know the truth. They were not concerned about what the scriptures tell us. They were not concerned about what the Lord told them. They were not concerned about all the prophecies that he fulfilled. They were not concerned about all of those that he helped, not just physically, but those that he helped spiritually. They were prejudiced. Their minds were already made up. They did not believe the things that the Lord said because they did not want to believe them. It's interesting that when the Lord made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, they spread branches in his way. And they shouted, Hosanna to the Lord in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I remember hearing Brother Guy in Woods years ago talking about that very fact, and he said it was just a few days later when those same people turned into an angry mob and they cried out before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. How in the world could they make such a drastic change in such a short period of time? The answer is that their religious leaders had gotten in among them. And they stirred them up to rebellion by creating prejudice in their hearts. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And they did this before Pilate. He asked them, who do you want me to release? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said, well, what am I going to do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? And they said, crucify him. But Pilate said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. There was no reason to what they said. It was absolute prejudice. They could give no reason. Pilate asked them for a reason. Pilate was a coward himself, of course, but at least he was asking on this occasion, why should I put him to death? Well, because we want you to. That's why. They didn't give a reason. They just said, let him be crucified. He did not fit their preconceived ideas. He was not the Savior that they were looking for. They were looking for someone to give them release from the tyranny of Rome. They wanted to have Rome's, they wanted to be out from under Rome's thumb. They wanted a military king. They wanted a warrior. They had a warrior that came, but he was not the kind of warrior they wanted. They wanted one that would release them from Rome. They were not interested in what the Lord had to say and what he had to teach. They were not interested in the spiritual kingdom that he talked about. They were interested in physical things, and because he didn't fit their preconceived ideas, they were ready for him to be put to death. You know, the old saying is still true. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's already made up. That's exactly how they were. That's exactly how they treated the Lord. They clamored for His death. They continued to cry out. That one account says, "Let His blood be upon us and our children." They were willing to take the blame for His death. That's how much, how prejudiced they were against the Lord. Of course, prejudice did not end with the death of Jesus. The Apostle Paul met with prejudice in Acts chapter 13. On this occasion, they had come to Antioch in Pisidia. And Paul had spoken to them. He had given them a good history lesson, starting with Israel when they were in Egypt, but coming all the way down to the present day where God had sent Christ, that they might enjoy salvation. And there were those who appreciated what Paul and Barnabas had to say on this occasion. And they even asked, and the Gentiles did, after they came out of the synagogue, they said, "We want these words to be preached to us the next Sabbath day." But after this was over, there were those who continued with Paul, and they were persuaded to continue in the grace of God. But the next Sabbath, when almost the whole city came together, the Bible says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They were jealous. They could not get that kind of a crowd together to listen to anything. Jesus had some influence over these people. They had heard Him preach by Paul, and they wanted to hear more of it, but the Jews didn't like it. They were envious, and they began to speak against the things that were spoken by Paul. The Bible says they were contradicting and blaspheming. They were not just opposing, but they were reviling. They were speaking reproachfully. But Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. And they said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." They met with prejudice. And this is what caused them to turn from them to the Gentiles. Paul said, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of God, and many of them believed. But this happened because of the prejudice of men. We see it again in Acts chapter 22. When Paul is given opportunity to speak for himself on this occasion, when we get down to verse 21 and 22 of chapter 22, Paul points out that the Lord had told him, "I'm going to send you hence unto the Gentiles." What happened? They listened to him until they heard that word. That's all it took. Prejudice. When Paul said the word Gentiles, that closed their ears right up, didn't it? That was prejudice. That was the thing that turned them against the Lord, against the gospel, against the Apostle Paul. They gave him audience under this word and then lifted up their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live." Just because he spoke positively about the Gentiles. Now that's prejudice. But of course, prejudice still abounds even today. Jesus spoke of some, and he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah when he does this, and it was not true only of those of his day and time, but those whose hearts are waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, be converted, and I should heal them. So we still face this in trying to preach and teach the gospel and convince others and persuade men to obey the gospel. We're still facing this same type of sin in our world today. Number three, and of course all of these really are connected one to the other, but we know that Jesus was put to death because of hatred. There were those who hated the Lord. There were those who had no particular use for Him whatsoever. In John chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they knew not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." They hated me without a cause. We can find that statement back in Psalm 35, verse 19, and Psalm 69 in verse 4. But Jesus faced this hatred on the part of men toward him. In John 15 and verse 18, he even told his apostles, he said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also." So the hatred of those who turn from the Lord. John writes of this, or the Lord mentions this again in his prayer to the Father in John 17. He said, "I've given them thy word, and the world hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world." And John has more to say about this in the book of 1 John chapter 3. He said, "This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." It's not a pleasant thing to face. But I dare say that most who stand up for the gospel at some point in their lives, they're going to find folks who hate them because of it. They're going to find those who despise them because they stand for the truth. It's good that there are those who will turn from that, who may start off with hatred, but they change. I went to school with a fellow in Memphis years ago, Brother Carl Dunlap. I don't know if any of you know Brother Carl or not. But Carl's wife was converted first, but when they came to the house to study with her, he wouldn't even stay in the same room with them. He'd go in the next room and close the door, but he'd stay at the door and listen. And every time they'd say something he didn't agree with, he'd holler out to his wife, "Don't you listen to them. They're telling you falsehood. That's not the truth." But they converted her. And it wasn't long after they converted Brother Carl. And he went to school and became a gospel preacher. As far as I know, he's still living in the same place that he went to when he first finished school. He's still there. I talked to him on the phone all about a year and a half or so ago. Bill Cantrell was holding a meeting out at Earlyville. Bill knew him. I didn't even know Bill knew Carl, and Carl called him. And when I found out who he was talking to, I talked to him for a minute. He was still in the same place, over 40 years in the same place. Now, Brother Carl was just a plain, simple fellow. He would not want to present himself in any other way. But he started out hating the truth, but he changed. And we're glad for folks like that. I know that's happened more than one time, of course. But you know, all hatred isn't wrong. We're not going to try to say that all hatred is wrong, because we're supposed to hate. We're supposed to hate sin. The Bible says of Jesus that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9 teaches us that we are to do the same thing. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. David said, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." But as much as we may hate the false ways, we must love the souls of those who are caught up in that kind of hatred. And we must do what we can to help teach them. God loves man. God's love for man knows no bounds. God loves everyone. God loves all men. It's God's will that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. It's to that end that he sent Jesus Christ, John 3:16. God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And in turn, we, of course, are to love others. Paul told the brethren at Thessalonica, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, the Lord make you increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, as we do toward you. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul said, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. The word love is not in that verse, is it? Not the actual word. But that's a good definition of love, isn't it? Do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. That's the kind of attitude we're to have, not the hatred that caused Jesus to be put to death. Then again, there is the envy that was exhibited toward Jesus. Now we learn about envy back in the Old Testament when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They were ready to kill Joseph. If it hadn't been for Reuben, Reuben is the one who convinced them to put him in a pit instead of killing him. And of course his plan was to come back later and release him, but in the meantime they had decided to sell Joseph into slavery. That was how much they hated and envied their brother. He had had a dream. And that dream was divinely interpreted through Joseph to mean that his brothers would bow down to them, and that they hated him for that. They envied him. They couldn't stand the fact that Joseph thought they were going to bow down to him, but it came to pass, didn't it? But envy, it's a terrible thing. Even Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered Jesus, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18. Envy will prevent the reception of truth. This is seen again in the book of Acts chapter 13. The apostle Paul, when they came to Antioch of Pisidia, they were envious of Paul, the Jews were, when they saw that the whole city almost had come together to hear them speak. So they were envious. Envy is a work of the flesh. Envyings is listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. James chapter 3, verse 16. Envy is among the very first things that we are to be willing to put away. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Envying is among the first things that we need to learn something about when we obey the gospel, isn't it? It's not the only thing, of course, but it's among those things that Peter mentions there. So the envy that caused Jesus to be put to death, these are the things that we are to strive against. We are to put away these things. We are to receive the sincere milk of the word, and that means that we must put away things like envyings and hypocrisies and evil speakings and things of that nature. And then, of course, there was the love of money. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. Judas went to the Jews. He went to the authorities. And he said, what will you give me to deliver him into your hand? And they struck hands on a bargain, didn't they? They set the price that they thought our Lord was worth. 30 pieces of silver. I have absolutely no idea. I've heard a lot of different guesses about it, but I have absolutely no idea what 30 pieces of silver would be in our money today. But does it really matter? If it were billions of dollars, would it be enough? No. But they set the price for Jesus, and Judas agreed to that price. Of course, this is not surprising. In John chapter 12, when Mary anointed Jesus with that costly ointment, he was the one who objected. Why wasn't this sold and used to help the poor? Sounds good. But you have to keep reading, don't you? The very next verse tells us he didn't care about the poor. He was a thief. He had the bag and he bare what was put therein. He wanted that for himself. He was an embezzler. He was one who was as crooked as they could be. He wanted the money for his own. It was his love of money that caused him to sell the Lord. The Lord has been sold for many years, for many different prices. What price could we put upon the Lord? What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I remember reading a sermon by Brother Foy Smith. This was a sermon that was preached many, many years ago. He said he went to a lady one time who had always been very faithful, but she had started missing on the Lord's Day. And he finally decided he needed to go talk to her to find out if there was a problem. And so when he talked to her, she finally admitted to him, she said, "Well, Brother Smith," she said, "I found out that I could work on Sundays and I could make a dollar and a quarter instead of going to church." Now that sounds ridiculous to us, doesn't it? I bet a dollar and a quarter wasn't such a small amount back then, but it sounds like a very small amount to us. But would it have made any difference if it was $1 million? If she was betraying the Lord for $1 million or 5 million or 1 million or whatever it might have been? What is a man profited if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, Jesus tells us about the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, he tells us about the man who was a rich farmer and he was going to tear down his barns and build greater barns. These were people who did not care for God as much as they cared for money. When the rich young ruler found out what he was going to have to do, he went away sorrowfully because he had great possession. One account says he was very rich. The man in Luke chapter 12 never seemed to have one thought about God or about his fellow man or anyone except himself. "I'm going to build greater barns where I can store all these goods, and I'll have goods laid up for many years. And I can say to my soul, thou hast such goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Paul said, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition." But the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, there was a fellow popular a few years ago by the name of Reverend Ike. If you don't remember him, I'm not surprised. He never did become that popular, I don't think. But his idea of 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 was not that the love of money was the root of all evil, but the lack of money is the root of all evil. That's what he would say. That was more or less his mantra, I believe, you know. Yeah, that's right. It's that lack of money, so I need more of it, you know. Give it to me. But the love of money. Paul said, "You charge those that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." So the love of money should not come between us and the Lord like it did between Judas and the Lord. And then finally, there were simply the lies that were told. The trials, and they were kangaroo courts if they ever were such a thing. They were illegal trials. They were carried on at night. But they were actually trying to find false witnesses to bring up charges against Jesus. They were trying to find those who were willing to tell that which was not true. The chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses, but they couldn't find them. Oh, they had many false witnesses, but they couldn't find any that agreed. They weren't consistent with their falsehoods against the Lord, and so they couldn't be used. But finally, of course, there came two that said he made himself God. He said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. That was the best they could do. They claimed he had committed blasphemy when he had done nothing but tell them the truth. They were not willing to listen to the truth. And so they even sought false witnesses. You know, first sin that was ever committed was a lie. Satan told a lie. He almost told the truth. God had said, "Thou shalt surely die." Satan said, "Thou shalt not surely die." I heard a preacher many years ago in a tent meeting. They were trying to get up some evangelistic work in the black community of this area over in Arkansas. And I can't remember the fellow's name. I believe his last name was Scott. But I'd never met him before, but he was really a good preacher. But he talked about this one night, and he said Satan didn't change God's word much. He said he just put a little knot in there, but he said he sure did tie things up. Well, that was his illustration of that. He tied things up because he told a lie. The first sin we read about in the church in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, was the telling of a lie, wasn't it? Satan is the father of lies, John chapter 8. And those who tell lies are of their father, the devil. Lies, of course, are what many people tell in the name of religion. That's false doctrine. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. Paul said many are going to turn away their ears from the truth, and they're going to be turned unto fables, which is just a fancy way of saying lies, I suppose. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But we need to remember that adage, Revelation 21 and verse 8, that all liars, among others, will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now these are the sins that we have discussed tonight that were involved, at least some of them, that were involved in the crucifixion of the Lord. When they cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus, Pilate said, "What evil hath he done?" And when they said, "Crucify him," he said, "What shall I do then with Jesus?" That's a question we have to answer too, isn't it? We answer that question even as Christians. We answer it every day, don't we? What will I do with Jesus? What am I going to do with him today? Hopefully that decision has already been made, and we keep honoring that decision every day that we live. We surely don't want to be involved in these sins that helped to put Jesus to death on the cross. That's about as close as I can get to the time we're supposed to get through. So, I don't usually do that well. They even have trouble with me on the radio sometimes. But nonetheless, that's the lesson for tonight. Any comments or questions? Brother Bill will be happy to answer any questions you got.
For your information, silver today is about $33 an ounce. And gold is about $2,400.
That doesn't help me any. I don't have either one. The Lord probably knows what he's doing when he doesn't give some people money sometimes. At least that's what my uncle said. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, that one didn't come out like it was supposed to, I think, because of my laptop, actually, because it was right on my on my computer at the building. But anyway.
I like the way that you follow along with it.
Well, I just kind of used the chart and deconstructed it,
yes.
Point by point.
A postmodern preacher here.
Yeah. That's like I said, I wish my dad had been here to do that with something. That's what he fussed about with these charts. He said everybody sees the whole lesson before you ever get up.
Yeah.
And I thought, boy, if he had PowerPoint when he was preaching,
yeah,
he could have gone to town with that. He could have gone to town with it. He'd love it.
Thank you.